preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We skip a few verses and go to verse 51 to 54. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory.
Let's pray. Dear Father, please help us to understand your words here this morning. Help us to understand them clearly, Lord, so it makes a real difference to how we look at you and how we look at the circumstances that face us. Father, please hear us because of Jesus. Amen. Paul is writing to a church which has been bothered by some people who say that there's no resurrection of the dead, that whatever carries on, you don't get a new body. Maybe they're influenced by the thinking of the Sadducees. You know about the Sadducees? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the bodies, but the Sadducees didn't. So they were sad. You see? That was a bit weak. But maybe these people were a little bit influenced by the Sadducees and didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the body. So Paul say to them, okay, if there's no resurrection of the body, then guess who was not raised? Jesus. And if Jesus wasn't raised, we are all of us in big trouble. And it matters more to us than it would to anyone else, because we had our hopes so high, now they're dashed. And that's more or less what he's saying in short. Let's read from verse 12 on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. I mean, you're putting your trust in somebody who's supposed to be your saviour, but look, he's not even raised. See, the question is, we know that Jesus died. We've just been celebrating the fact of his death for us. We know that Jesus gave his life on the cross. It was a sacrifice to cover our sin. Now, I was speaking just before about how in East Africa, and it's actually a problem in many parts of the world where the gospel is where the young church is a few generations out of animism, where people find it very hard to grasp that you're covered for keeps by the sacrifice of Calvary. But the question is, how do we actually know that we're covered for keeps? How do we actually know that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was good enough? We know he did all that work of being a perfect priest for us. He was our perfect representative, the perfect lamb for us, the perfect substitute for us. But really, how do we know that he actually did his job perfectly, to the extent that the Father was satisfied with his offering? How do we know that God the Father was satisfied with the Son's atoning work, his sacrificial work? Now think about it. If there had been just a little incy bit of impropriety or uncleanness, shall we say, about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, look, would God the Father, in the power of the Spirit, have raised Christ from the dead? And that's just the beginning. Then he exalts him to be seated in glory at his right hand on high, the Holy God. If there had been something just slightly sinful, some shortcoming, something unclean about the sacrifice of Christ, there is no way that the Father would have raised him from the dead. Somebody's put it this way. On the first Good Friday, the Son cried out, "It is finished." And on the first Easter Sunday morning, the Lord replied, "Amen." We know. It's like in the old days when the priest went into the holy place, or the special holy place, the one right inside. You can only do it at certain times of the year, and only he could do it if any old person just went in there and dressed any old how, he would drop dead. And the priest had to do everything just right. He even had bells on the bottom of his robe so the people outside could hear what's going on. And if suddenly it went quiet, well, imagine, everyone would be scared because maybe he'd been struck dead. Now, when he came out again, alive, imagine the excitement. He's alive. And our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is alive. Very much so. And he was seen. There are loads of witnesses. It's a historical fact. And we are not being foolhardy or reckless if we trust our salvation totally, if we entrust that work to Christ on the cross. I think another time I was here, I might have asked some of you, whom do you trust with the work of saving you from hell? Do you remember we got three people out the front, and one said, "I'm trusting me." The other said, "I'm trusting Jesus alone without any help from me." And the one in the middle said, "I'm trusting me and Jesus together," sort of two bob each way. And you might try asking that question of a few people. And you'll generally find that most people, even in churches, will go for the one in the middle. It's a bit of a setup. Everyone knows that the guy in the middle is always right. Anyway, but you might try asking people, who do you trust with the work of saving you from hell? Now, the guy on the left says, "I leave all that work to Jesus." Sure, there's other work that I do, because the moment you entrust your salvation to Jesus in that way, God the Holy Spirit comes into you, takes hold of you, gives you a new heart. You're just longing to work for the Lord. You're not obeying him or else, you know. The punishment for your disobedience all being taken care of on the cross. But how do we... So the question is, who are you actually trusting with the work of your salvation? I've left that job well alone, thank you very much. As I say, there's other work that I do, but the work of saving me from hell, as the auctioneer says, it's done, finished, done. Don't try to help the Lord with that job. You've got other work to do. And get on with it. But how do we know that Jesus did his job properly? Well, as we say, because Christ was not only crucified, but raised again. Let's just read on a little bit from here. Verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You're putting your faith in somebody who didn't do the job properly of saving you. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're wasting your time putting your trust in him. You're still in your sins. That means you still stand guilty in God's court. As for me, I'm thankful. I'm innocent in God's court. I'm a sinner. But God's court finds me clean. Not just for day, but for today. But if God's court finds me clean for eternity. I'm clean forever. After all, I've already been given eternal life. Not just potentially eternal life. And not temporary eternal life. There's no such animal. I've been given eternal life. So I'm eternally clean in God's court. Now in my heart, of course, that's another question. The Spirit is still cleaning me in here. That's another issue. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You are still in your guilt, liable to be punished in hell. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, a euphemism like kicking the bucket here, it's saying falling asleep, it's those who have died in Christ. Even though they died in Christ, well, they're not going to be raised. Their faith was futile as well. See, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ are lost. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's a woeful state of affairs if indeed Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Verse 20, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now we know there were people like Lazarus and all those others who were raised, but then of course Lazarus died again, but this is a new resurrection where you get a brand new resurrection body, and you'll never die again, you'll never be sick, no problems, and you'll live on the new earth, which also has a brand new body. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So all of us who believe in Christ are going to be raised, but it started with Jesus' resurrection. For since death, verse 21, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ, all, that is all in Christ, will be made alive. But each in his own turn. As we've seen, firstly, it was Christ. Christ, the first fruits. Then what? When he comes, those who belong to him. That's us, those of us who are genuine believers, not the counterfeit Christians. Those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom, when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, the big question I want to ask this time, meeting with you, is who is running the show? When is Jesus Christ king? Now, here we talk about Jesus reigning. Now, when is it that he's reigning? There's some people who tell us that really it's sort of Satan is really ruling the world now. I mean, look at the evil all around us. I mean, after all. And as though the Lord is sort of biding his time, or he's gone on holiday, or he's asleep or something. But he's going to be king sometime in the future. Some people even think that the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ that you read about in Revelation is some sort of future reign of Christ. And he's not actually reigning now. When is Jesus reigning? Well, we have the answer in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's absolutely important to be clear about this. It's important here, and if we get time, I'll say a little bit more. It's vitally important in East Africa that people be clear on just when is Jesus king. Now, verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom. So who's handing over the kingdom? The one who is king at the time. And he is handing over the kingdom to whom? To God the Father. But first, what does he have to do before he hands the kingdom over? He hands the kingdom to God the Father, hands it over after what? After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. These words bring to mind the words of Paul towards the end of Ephesians 1, where he talks about Christ seated in the heavenlies, above what? All principalities, authority, power, dominion, whatever, I forget the words, but he's over all of it. And it's the same as Jesus said just before his ascension, at the very end of Matthew. Before he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, if he just told us that, we just have to gulp. But no, before he said go into the nations, he said therefore go. What went before therefore? Matthew 28 verse 18. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go. It's absolutely vital that we be clear about that. Sorry, I meant to say in the Ephesians 1 passage, when he talks about Christ being seated there in the heavenlies above all authority, power, he says, not only in this present age, but in the world to come also. But in this present evil age, Paul is very clear, Christ is over all these authorities. And here he's saying, verse 24, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, you see? And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then he hands over the kingdom to his Father. Now the $64 million question is this. What is the last enemy of Christ? What is the last enemy to stand up against the Lord Jesus? And when is this last enemy going to be finally conquered, defeated? Well, he's told us in verse 26, the last enemy is death. It's a very important question because he is the one who is reigning and putting down his enemies before death is defeated, because that's the last enemy. One time we did this, we won't do it today, but we got some guys, about 15 of them, to stand in a row. We got one sort of heavily thug-looking character to come along and thump each one, just pretending. And they were all his enemies, and one went down after another, after another, after another, until the final one, death, went down in a screaming heap. And then we ask the question, they're all down. These are all the enemies of Christ. After the last enemy is defeated, is another one going to stand up in his place? No, they're all down. And who's putting them down? The king. So the king is down before the last one. Sorry, the king is reigning as king before the last enemy is defeated. He's the one putting them down. So as I say, the $64 million question is this. When is death defeated? Because that's the last enemy. Well, let's read on a little bit further to chapter 15 here. Maybe even if we put it up, it might help. I don't know if it's still possible. The verses 51 to 54. And remember, we'll start with verse 50. Same chapter. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And we know that our bodies are wasting away. We're going to get a brand new body, as I said, that is incorruptible, it won't perish, it's imperishable. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, that is, we won't all die, but we will all be changed. That we he's talking about here is those he's called brothers, which includes sisters, of course. We will all be changed. And notice he says we. That's most important. He's including himself in this group of people who are going to be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trumpet. So he's pinpointing a moment in time. And it's an instant. In a flash of your eye, in a blink of your eye or less, suddenly those who have died will be changed. Those who have died, you see, they are going to be given brand new resurrection bodies. Your soul you is with Christ now. Your spirit is with Christ. If you've already died, at least none of you have already died, but I mean the people you know have already died, their spirit is with Christ. But at the end, your spirit is going to be clothed with a brand new resurrection body. And as I'll say, you live on the new earth with its resurrection body, if you like. But what about those people who are still here when the Lord returns? Who don't get to die, as it were. Well, he's clear. One minute, you've got your old, weedy body, and the next minute, you've got a fantastic new body. Might even have some muscles. You see, in an instant, absolutely in an instant. And he includes himself in this group. Let's just read on a little bit, but don't forget, he includes himself in this group that are raised at the last trumpet, or that are given a new body at the last trumpet, let me say. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So the dead will be instantly clothed with new resurrection bodies, and we will be changed. One of the frustrating things these days is that there's so many crackpots out there giving us so much crackpottery about what's going to happen when the Lord returns, that a lot of us say, we won't touch it with a barge pole. And so we are deprived of what really is supposed to drive us on as we go through our struggles now. If we can just look down at the very last verse of this chapter, verse 58. This is all supposed to push us on here and now in our struggles. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Just as he's been saying, our faith in Christ is not in vain because he is raised from the dead. We have a Savior. We're going to meet him. We're going to have a brand new resurrection body. It's just the beginning of glory for us and to be with the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. Really, concretely, it is going to happen. But sometimes the waters get muddied by all these people who have got all the details about the order in which it's going to happen and what Russia's going to do and this, and the rest of us say, give it away, let's just get on with life. And we miss out on so much. So here, I want to go back to 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So he's pinpointed the time when it's going to happen. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, himself included, will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, in other words, at the point of the resurrection, whose resurrection? When we will all be changed, we including Paul, at the point of Paul's resurrection and our resurrection, at that point, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. When is death swallowed up in victory? At the point of Paul's resurrection. And this is a very powerful image coming from Isaiah, where he speaks about death as like a shroud that covers all peoples. And it's going to be swallowed up. Now, you may think this is a far-fetched tale, but when we were in Zambia, we heard about a woman who'd been abducted by a taxi driver. Before he could do any harm to her, a huge python came along and began to swallow him. And and I know there are such animals because I came across a moving lamppost on the road in the bush one night. This woman was able to escape. This man was pleading to him, please, 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 help me, help me. But she ran away. She came back with police. So the story goes, when they came back, all that was there was a pair of shoes. Now, if you've been swallowed up by a python, you are conquered. You are finished. And if death has been swallowed up in victory, it's finished. You see, the big question we're asking this morning is, when is death defeated? And Paul makes it very clear at the precise moment of his own, Paul's, resurrection. That is the point. It's the point of us, the church, the body of Christ, all the people of God in all history. Where our resurrection, the true people of God, when we are raised, at that precise point, the last enemy of Christ is defeated. Now remember, the scriptures tell us elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and following, tell us about the time we'll not only be raised, but we'll meet the Lord in the air and so forth. You can talk to many, many people and see all sorts of videos and books like the Left Behind series, where people tell you that we're going to be raised. And then all these ugly enemies are going to show their ugly heads and fight against God's people. And fancy, all sorts of people are still going to come to Christ in that time. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 totally disagrees. It says, after the last enemy is defeated, if anyone thinks he's going to come to Christ, then it's too late. It's like now, if somebody dies before having come to Christ, there's no second chance. And it's likewise, if the Lord returns, there's no second chance for anyone to repent. It's urgent that we preach the gospel to people immediately. Now, people will tell you that there's this meeting of the Lord in the air, and then this is going to happen, and then the Antichrist, and then this, and this, and this, and this. All these enemies, loads of enemies. And towards the end, hundreds of thousands of enemies, like the sand of the seashore. Well, the point when we meet with Christ is the point of Paul's resurrection. That is the point where 1 Corinthians tells us the last enemy is defeated, once and for all. Finished. So once the last enemy is defeated, at the point of Paul's resurrection, at the rapture, if you like, that is the point when all Christ's enemies are defeated, there will be no enemies whatsoever standing up against Christ. So if that troubles you, I suggest you try to read Revelation particularly, not as a history book where everything's written in chronological sequence, but as a book of visions, okay, where things are not necessarily in chronological sequence. And sometimes we see it from this angle, and sometimes we go back again and we're shown it from another angle, from the point of view of heaven. From the point of view of earth now, it can look, without my glasses, I'm very short-sighted, it can look as though you're all pretty good-looking, but then I put on my glasses, oh dear. Now, from the point of, without my glasses, from the earthly point of view, it can look as though Satan's running the show here and now. But what revelations, as though there's all these terrible armies against us, these terrible powers against us. And as though death is the end, and all our faithful Christians who have been treated so badly and abused and this and this, it looks though the enemy is ruling. Satan's running the show. And what Revelation, especially chapter 20, says, and the same here in 1 Corinthians 15, says, put on the glasses of heaven. Satan actually is tied up. Did you know that? He's only free to do so much as the Lord allows him to do, and no more. And whatever evil comes to us, it only comes because it is 100% the purpose of Jesus Christ the King. Now, in East Africa, we live in a situation where you certainly see evil abounding openly. And many people, even people who would be regular churchgoers and call themselves evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, in fact, all too often, they are still living in fear. And actually, the gospel and the freedom that comes with the gospel can be a marvelous development tool. I don't see any antithesis between faithful preaching the pure gospel and development of people physically and materially. But so much of the poverty that we see in East Africa is spiritually related. A friend of mine who's a policeman just told me a little while ago, a few months ago, about a pastor not far from where we live who used good agricultural techniques so his crops are growing well. And the local people say, no, he has used witchcraft to curse the other farms all around and used magic to make his farm grow well. And so they actually tried to kill him because they found him responsible. And this sort of thing just stymies, gets in the road of real progress. It's disastrous medically, agriculturally, in all sorts of ways. We have the gospel that can set people free and tell people, look, you trust Christ as your Savior. It does not mean, as the prosperity people will tell you, that everything's going to be rosy, you're suddenly going to be rich. You may come into a life where you have more suffering than you've ever had in your life. But look, who's running the show? Let's pray. Dear Lord, please help us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with our lives. And even when things do go wrong, if it's our responsibility, grant us that we might face that fact and experience forgiveness and move on. But Lord, help us not to despair because of the evil around us, and even the evil that we are suffering personally, even maybe against us personally, even in our own family. Maybe some of us here have been dreadfully, dreadfully hurt and unjustly treated. But Lord, in the midst of this, help us to recall the cross. Lord, thank you that Jesus indeed is King, now and forever. And we long, Lord, for that time when we will meet you, our Saviour and our King. Amen.
Thank you, John. Let's sing a song now, and that's Kingdom Song. Let's stand up as we sing that song.